Returning this morning to Exodus chapter 7, taking up where we left off last week. I'm going to actually back up a little bit and start at verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So that's as far as we're actually going to get in the story this morning, because I really wanted to focus on this, felt led to focus on this particular sign that God gave to Moses to perform in the presence of Pharaoh. A couple of questions come to my mind in thinking about this. One, what was the point? Because God had already said Pharaoh's heart will be hard. In fact, he said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So go in and do this, but he will not listen to you." And so Moses went in, and Aaron did it. And then Pharaoh's heart, surprise, surprise, was hard, and he did not listen. So you get to the end, and the whole thing might seem kind of pointless. What are we supposed to learn from this? What was the purpose? That's the first question. As we're thinking through this, the first thing to establish, I think, is that, as Brother Jim Cimbala likes to say, everything is for the glory of God. Paul says we are to do all that we do for the glory of God. In Revelation, the angels and saints in heaven say to God, "For your pleasure, everything is and was created." So this is for God's glory. How is God glorified through this? And this is a pertinent question to us as we see a lot of things in our world that we would call prayers that didn't seem to be answered, people that didn't seem to listen to the gospel, ministry efforts that seem to fizzle or fail. What is the point? Why are we doing these things? I want to turn to Isaiah. And look at the 6th chapter. Beginning in verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump.'" So, effectively, the message that Isaiah was sent to deliver was to make the people dull. It was something that they were not going to listen to. It was going to be rejected, and yet God told them to do it anyway. This was going to bring about God's judgment. But it was so that in the end he could have mercy on the people that were left. This is actually a theme that we see recurring through Scripture. It's the theme of the remnant. God's purpose is always, I believe, in some sense, redemptive. Even in judgment. When we think about the nature of God, God is love. And yet we see him in some situations saying things like, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And we wonder, why? I don't believe that God is speaking of hardening Pharaoh's heart as it were randomly. I will pick this one random person and I will make them hard. I was thinking about how different substances respond to the heat of the sun. If you take a lump of clay and you stick it out in the sun, it gets hard. If you take a bar of chocolate and stick it out in the sun, it melts into a puddle. So, depending on the nature of the substance, the same thing can have two opposite effects. One thing can grow hard, another thing can grow soft. So when God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, I believe that what God was actually saying is, what I will do will cause Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. It's not that he had no choice. It's not that he couldn't have humbled himself before God if God... If he had believed the word that God sent him, I believe that he could have. I believe he could have humbled himself and repented. But he didn't. So the effect was to make him harder. Because God's word always has an effect. It is never without effect. It is never neutral. People either repent and change or they become more hard and they come under God's judgment. But the judgment of the people that reject God's word, that do not receive it with faith, serves a redemptive purpose also. Because what does he say? The Egyptians, in verse 5, shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt. Isn't that a pretty important thing for the Egyptians to know? Who the true God is? God didn't just say, well, I am going to, for the fun of it, pick some people and just pow, destroy them. He could destroy the whole world if he wanted to. That God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires for as many as people as possible to be saved. Therefore, it is his sovereign will to allow some people to become more hard so that their judgment may serve as an example for those that could yet repent and be saved. Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward us goodness, if we continue abiding in him by faith. And we see this in the unbelief of the Jews who rejected their Messiah. And the unbelief, for that matter, of the Israelites who died in the wilderness and didn't inherit the promised land. All these things serve as examples to us. And God allows for his own word to have the effect of hardening people and bringing them under his judgment so that there can be repentance and faith on the part of those that are capable of receiving his word. So, I believe that we can see something of the purpose of why God sent Moses to do this sign in the presence of Pharaoh. It's interesting to me because it's kind of a prologue to the 10 plagues of Egypt. It wasn't a plague. It didn't really cause suffering to anyone. It was just a sign. It was a sign that was rejected. The way in which it was rejected is quite interesting. There are some people who think that what the magicians of Egypt did was just a magic trick. It is actually possible, supposedly, to hold a cobra. If you hold it right behind its head, it goes stiff, paralyzed, so it looks like a stick. And then you throw it down, it reanimates, and so it looks like you've transformed a stick into a snake. Which is obviously not what Aaron was doing, but might have been what the magicians of Egypt were doing. My personal opinion is that it wasn't. It actually says that the magicians did in like manner with their enchantments. Which makes me think this was actually demonic power at work. That they were able, by demonic power, to cause these pieces of wood to transform into snakes. God is the source of all power. Scripture says there is no power but of God. And the very sign that God gave Moses to do in the presence of Pharaoh, I believe, illustrates how God gives power to people who then use it for evil purposes. We talked about this when Moses was first given this sign by God at the burning bush. God had him cast down his own rod, which became a snake. Interesting point, not the same word. The snake in Sinai was a nachash, which is just an ordinary snake. The serpent in this chapter is a tanin. That word is actually most frequently translated dragon in the King James, but it's also rendered monster. Some translations say sea monster. It's in the when it's in the, an aquatic context. One place in the King James is actually rendered whale. It is the first creature listed in the creation of living creatures. God made great whales, and that word is taninim. So it's a kind of a generic term that might refer to a land or a sea monster. Some people think that because of some, don't want to get into the weeds with the technicalities of it, but due to the way the word is used in some other passages, some people think it could still be a cobra. But in any case, it wasn't, I don't think we could say it was an ordinary snake. Whatever the creature was that Aaron's rod became was a very frightening kind of creature, the sort of thing that most people would run from, whether it was a cobra or whether it was a dragon or whatever it was. And I think that to look at it just sort of in micro, the way the sign should have been seen by Pharaoh, I think it represented Pharaoh himself. Snakes were very important in Egyptian mythology. They actually had a god that they worshipped that was a snake. It was actually a female deity called Wajet. And interestingly enough, the feast that they celebrated for this false god was December 25th. So kind of an Antichrist thing there, I suppose, before Jesus even came. But in any case, this cobra was seen as the protector of the pharaoh specifically. I don't know if you all have ever seen the Mask of Tutankhamun, but there's a little cobra head on top of the crown. Well, that is Wajet. It was seen as this protector being. And I think that the pagan religion of the Egyptians was actually basically the worship of Satan and demons. That they gave power to over, they had a, as most pagans do, they had a god for everything. They got a god for the river and a god for the land and various things. But this creature specifically was, they saw as the protector of Pharaoh. And so the first thing that God chose to show to Pharaoh supernaturally is, I have power over this. In fact, I have power over you. In fact, I gave you your power. There's a there's actually not very many references to Tanin, the monster, Hebrew word for the monster, in the Old Testament. But a couple of them refer specifically to Pharaoh in Ezekiel. God calls Pharaoh the dragon that sits in the river, like the Nile River. And so I think Pharaoh was kind of supposed to get the message from this, because what does the rod represent? The rod represents power and authority. So God's representative, God said to Moses, I'm making you like God to Pharaoh. Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. So I'm giving this to Pharaoh as an illustration. Here is Moses, the direct representative of God, saying to Aaron, cast down your rod, symbol of your authority. That becomes this dragon, snake-like creature. Because that is what God actually does. People think that they have power, but it is actually God's power that he is allowing to be in the earth for a time and to be used for evil purposes, which really flummoxes a lot of people. As a matter of fact, this paradox has its own name, and I can't remember the word. I should have looked it up. But because so many philosophers have debated this question, if God is both omnipotent and good, then why is there evil in the world? Because God allows it. Because God allows his own delegated power that he's given to evil people to be used for what we would see as evil purposes. Why? Why does he do that? It's almost a footnote, but in verse 12, it says, every man threw down his rod, they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Notice it doesn't say the serpent that came from Aaron's rod swallowed up the other serpents. It says Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. It was still Aaron's rod. Even when it was acting apart from him, even when it's this evil, frightening, scary creature, it's still the power of God being manifested in a different way. And God is using it for his own purpose, like turning evil on itself. If you were to ask most people for an example of sheer evil in the world today, in 2017, most people that have watched the news lately would tell you it's ISIS. They're the most evil organization almost that you can think of. I mean, you don't even want to hear about some of the atrocious things that they've done. So we would say, why does God allow a thing like that to exist? You know, why ever let it become a reality? For hundreds and hundreds of years, the entire Middle East has been absolutely locked down in the darkness of Islam, and a missionary could hardly make a dent. And missionaries went over there and prayed and worked for decades and hardly ever saw a soul come to Christ. Muslims are coming to Christ by the hundreds and thousands today because of ISIS. You think God is not capable of turning the very worst, wickedest, most evil, atrocious designs of the enemy to salvation? Yes, he is. If you just go back just a little bit, Joseph states it in Genesis 15. On turn, there's just one verse. He says to his brothers regarding what they did to him, he said, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. How is that possible? Was it right what the brothers did? No. It was absolutely wrong and evil. Was there anything right about them? No. They were completely in sin. But God still had a purpose in it. God still worked good in salvation because he's God, because he can do that. So what God wanted Pharaoh to get, the message that he was sending him is, you think you've got all this power. Yeah, you're the most powerful king in the world. At that point, the most powerful king that had ever been anywhere in the world. Egypt had basically the only civilization. This is before even the Chinese were civilized. Egypt was it. It was where it was happening. They had all the advances in technology and all the learning and everything. And he was king over the whole thing, and he was absolute king. And he could do whatever he wanted. And God said, you think you've got power, you don't have power. I gave you the power, and I can take it back. One of the interesting things to me here is what's not said. Because in the passage where God gave Moses the sign with the rod and the snake, it specifically says that he said to Moses, put out your hand and take it back, and he did. It doesn't actually say that here. Now, we know that he must have done it because his rod shows up again later. But it doesn't say that he did. I think that may be because of what's symbolized here. Because the power that God has granted to the forces of darkness in this world has not been taken back fully yet. It's going to happen. It's going to happen later. We're going to get to that. But right now, as Paul said, and I think it was Thessalonians, he said, the mystery of lawlessness is at work. The things that God is allowing, those powers that he's allowing to defy his own purposes, as it were, those are still at work in the earth. How'd they get to be at work in the earth in the first place? Well, that story involves a snake too. Most of us know that. All of us know that, I'm sure. Snake in the Garden of Eden, who lied and said, hath God said, you shall not surely die. I'm somewhat indebted to Brother Watchman Nee for this, as I was reading, and I've referenced this before, reading one of his books, which I haven't finished yet, but I believe that this is true, what he said, this insight regarding man and the creation of man, that God intended for man to be a ruler over creation, put all things under his feet. Man, in turn, namely Adam, allowed himself to become a slave to sin, by believing Satan's lie. And that is how I believe Satan got to the position that he is described as having in the scripture, which is the God of this world. That is, that mankind willingly subjected himself to the rule of sin and Satan and became a slave. And enslaved as, in consequence of that, all of his descendants. But God had a plan for what to do about that. How to, because I believe that in Satan's mind, he had won at that point. God created a creature with free will, and that creature chose to disobey, willingly became a slave to Satan, and under the sentence of death. So game over. Or not. Because Satan never could have imagined that God would actually become a man. Because it was possible under those terms and under God's own law, for Jesus to become the last Adam and start a new race. And that is effectively what we are. By being born again through faith in Jesus Christ, we are part of a new race. Jesus said to the disciples, "I give you power over all the power of the enemy. You will take up serpents." Now, in some churches, obviously, they take this very literally. I do not believe that that is the point of what Jesus was trying to say. I don't think that the primary point of that is that you will go and find a poisonous snake and pick it up to show that you have power. Because remember, it doesn't say that Aaron took his rod back. Because I believe that God, through his church, is taking the rod back. I believe that God, through his church, is taking authority through this race of people that are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have been given power over the enemy. Because what did Jesus say in John, right before that verse that everyone knows? John chapter 3. In verse 14, he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Satan never could have imagined that God would let his own Son become sin. That was unthinkable. The sign of the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, I think it means two things. First of all, that Jesus became sin for us. That he would allow himself to be represented by a symbol like a snake. I mean, when I first realized that was what he was saying, my mind really recoiled against that. It's like, really? But that's how low he went for us. He became sin for us when he was lifted up as an offering for sin to God the Father. But there was something else represented there too, which is that Jesus killed the snake. I think that was Adam's job. I think Adam's job was when the snake spoke a lie. He had dominion over all of creation. So what should he have done if this creature comes along and contradicts the Creator? Cut its head off. But he didn't. We didn't. We listened. We sinned. We fell. Jesus came and he took care of it. The last Adam. The last Adam, because he ended the Adamic line. Because he brought that to a close and he started something new. And he gave us the power. I want to look at another scripture from Daniel. I'm getting out of order in my notes, so I'm not sure where it is. There it is. It's at the end. Daniel chapter 7. Okay, so Daniel Daniel sees this vision of four beasts rising up out of the great sea. And these beasts symbolize the Antichrist kingdoms, those kingdoms that will rise successively over the course of history, that will eventually be displaced by the kingdom of God. So, we'll start in verse 9. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure, was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The Old King James is actually even puts it more strongly, says they shall take the kingdom. But this is the thing. I don't believe that our role in the kingdom of God, in this great story that God is telling, in this plan to restore all things, I don't believe our role is a passive one in any sense. And I don't believe we're just sitting here waiting for Jesus to come back and vaporize the enemy and set everything straight again. I believe that he has given us a commission as his people, as those that actually have the power now. There's an animal that's actually immune to cobra venom. Do you know that? It's the mongoose. It's a little rodent, not very prepossessing in appearance. A cobra can kill an elephant, but it can't kill a mongoose. And the cobra actually knows this. And if the mongoose comes around, the cobra runs. When the followers of Jesus Christ, who have faith in him, who are truly born from above, who have the Holy Spirit, come around, Satan runs. Because he knows that we're immune. Amen. We have the power. So we sit around, though, because the snake hisses and it rears itself up. That's one thing a cobra can do that other snakes can't do. It can look really scary. Rear up and hiss and make a big noise. But if we're immune to that venom, because we've been born again from above, because he said in Psalm, in the 91st Psalm, he said, you will tread on the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the tunny, the monster, whatever that thing is, we don't know exactly. You will trample under your feet. He gave us the illustration when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said, I've given you the promised land. Every place the soles of your feet tread on is yours. Go and take it. He didn't just vaporize all the Canaanites and teleport the children of Israel into the land. But he took away their power. And then he said to his people, now you go and possess it. That's what he says to us. I killed the snake. I took away his power. I've made you immune. You go and take it. God, at any time, could do the whole thing himself. But he chooses to work through us that he might be more glorified, that he might receive greater glory. I want to turn to Revelation. We're going to see how this whole thing ends. And we're going to go to chapter, once again, my notes out of order, chapter 11. And this is not the end of the book of Revelation. I'm not certain that Revelation is actually in chronological order. I've always thought this may be another picture of the end of the whole thing, and the narrative is taken up again at a different point. But it certainly gives us a pretty good summation. Starting in verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." I never really understood why they said that. Why they said, you've taken your great power and reigned. I believe it's because God has given it for a time to be used in a way that he sovereignly knows will bring him glory, but he's going to take it back again. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I think so many times we fall short because we overestimate the power of the enemy and we underestimate the power of God. If we really believed, if we really had faith, and if Jesus marveled at his disciples and said, "Where is your faith?" I have to wonder what he says when he looks at me. I don't know, but I know what I want him to say. He said it of some people. He said it of the centurion. "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." He wants us to believe his promises. He wants us to go in his name. He wants us to take the kingdom that we are promised. So let's go do that. Amen.